Mr. Camping, why is the Bible more important than other religious texts like the Quran or the Book of Mormon?
There's no other writing from the mouth of God. No other writing, only the Bible. It is absolutely unique. Now, what the other books do, like the Quran and the Book of Mormon and these other books, try to mimic the Bible. They can use phrases that sound like they come from the Bible, but the writer puts his own spin on what he wants to understand his religion to be. But the Bible, God is the only one who put a spin on it. It is the ultimate authority, and that is why we find such great accuracy. This is a good illustration. You see, when we go from April 1 in 33 A.D., that came right from the Bible, and so is May 21, 2011, right from the Bible. And then everything ties together in exquisite accuracy, exquisite agreement with the way the Bible speaks, because it is from the mouth of God. If any human being had put his spin on that information somewhere along the way, it never would have come out.
How can we be sure we're not supposed to use anything but the Bible?
Well, there are warnings, like when God finished the Bible, that was the Revelation 22, verse 18. In that chapter, he says, "Now, if anyone adds to the words of the prophecy of this book, I will add to him the plagues written herein. Or if anyone takes away from the words of the prophecy of this book, I will take away his share in the tree of life." That is, he will be under judgment. Now, that means that if anybody claims that they have a message from God, that is not the Bible. That's the only message from God. There is no other place in the entire universe where somebody in our day hears the voice of God. There are churches, you know, that claim that they get messages from God in visions and dreams and so on. But the Bible itself, in Revelation 22, verse 18, that I just quoted, shows that if they believe that they have got a message from some other place, then they're still under the wrath of God. The only place we can find the Word of God is the Bible. That's why the Bible is super accurate, super important, and we have to bow before it. It is the truth and the only source of truth, and it is a wonderful truth. For example, in developing the timeline of history right from the Bible, then it comes out right on. The Bible itself proves that we've done our work correctly. It testifies to the absolute authority of the Bible.
What does the Bible say about women becoming priests?
Well, the Bible says it very plainly in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, in verse 34, when the whole church comes together, and then it says, "Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the Lord." Also in 2 Timothy, it says that a woman is not to teach or have authority over men. And all of this is a complete rebellion against the Word of God. Mankind think they're smarter than God, and they know a lot better how it should be done than God does. It's just complete rebellion.
Now I'd like to direct your attention to Genesis chapter 2, verse 18.
In Genesis 2, verse 18, where we read, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him."
Some of the original language of the Bible doesn't translate easily into English. For example, it is the Hebrew word Asher that translates into an help meet. This word could also be translated into a perfect companion or a partner. Some have used this verse in an attempt to show a biblical justification for homosexuality. And nowadays, there are even churches that are willing to marry homosexual couples. Does the Bible permit homosexuality?
Absolutely not. Remember the biblical rule that you compare Scripture with Scripture. Until you know you have a correct conclusion, you have to look at everything in the Bible. Now, we read in Leviticus 18, verse 22, and it couldn't be plainer than this. "Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination. Or we read in the New Testament in Romans chapter 1, and it's describing our day when God has given people up to allow them to fall into sin. We read in Romans chapter 1, verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, God gave them up. Now, when God gives somebody up, it means he's taking the restraint off of sin. He's allowing them to get more and more sinful and more under his judgment. God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of women, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly. And you see, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. And God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. And so it's because we're living in a day when God is preparing the world for Judgment Day. And he follows right after this with about 20 bad sins, beginning with the sin of homosexuality as an illustration of the fact that God has given people up to sin so that they're being prepared for their place in Judgment Day.
How are we to treat homosexuals?
We should treat them like anybody else who is a human being. That's sin. That's sin. And we don't take part in their action, but we certainly can be a friend of theirs and seek opportunity to direct them into the Word of God. We can do that. But we do not want to take part in their sin.
What about people who follow a false gospel?
We live in a world of sin. Sin is everywhere. Sin is everywhere. Even when we look in the mirror, if we take our eyes off Christ, if we're a child of God, we're going to see sin. And our task is to represent the kingdom of God to this world. We are ambassadors of Christ. As the Bible says, Christ is, and we're making his appeal through us. But we are not to take part in their sin. When we have friends that are obviously not interested in the Bible, they're interested in a whole lot of other things, we don't want to be attracted to what they're interested in. We want to try to look for opportunity to share the truth of the Word of God with them, and whatever we do, not take part in their sin.
Is infidelity a justification for divorce in the Bible?
Oh, no. The Bible, there was a time in when God permitted a man to divorce his wife if she was caught in adultery. That was a substitute law God gave in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 and 2, because God was married spiritually to national Israel in the Old Testament, and if God followed what the law had said before Deuteronomy 24, he would have to destroy national Israel because the woman caught in adultery was to be executed. So as he introduced this substitute law, that if a man found his wife in adultery, he could write a bill of divorcement and put her away. And so that was the law until we get to Matthew 19, where Christ rescinded that law, and he says, what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And said in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39, that the woman is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives, and only if he is dead, then she can marry someone else. And so that law of Deuteronomy 24 was rescinded because Christ had divorced national Israel, and now there is not to be any divorce. And you know, that's a wonderful piece of information, because when we are a child of God, God tells us we're the bride, the wife of Christ. And the law is that once we're the wife of a husband, the husband can never put us away. So God can never divorce the true believer. We are eternally
happens to a child that dies without being baptized?
Well, first of all, we have always been taught in the past, and I have taught this very rigorously for years and years, that the penalty for sin for those who have not been covered by the blood of Christ is to spend an eternity under the wrath of God in a terrible place called hell. But that, of course, means that God is horrible, and we've learned now during these days when the book of Daniel has been opened up, that is the information that God now wants us to know, and that is that God is a merciful God, and he's under the law of God. And in Deuteronomy 25, God indicates that you cannot just punish a human being indiscriminately. There's a limit to how much punishment that person. That's why when Paul was under the wrath of the synagogue, when they beat him with 39 stripes, so they would not exceed 40, because in Deuteronomy 25, God said, the judge is to make sure that the person that is guilty of wickedness is not beaten more than 40 stripes. And God is under that same law. And that's why God says he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That is why Christ wept over Jerusalem, even though that Jerusalem was coming under the wrath of God. So we have learned that hell is not a place where you're going to spend forevermore suffering. Hell is death. When we die, we're dead. That's the end of our existence. Like we read in Isaiah 26, verse 14, and this is said in a lot of different ways elsewhere through the Bible, but it says there, speaking about the unsaved, they are dead. They shall not live. They are deceased. They shall not rise. Therefore hast thou visited and destroyed them, and made all their memory to perish. In other words, when a person dies, he's dead. When a baby dies in infancy, and it has not become saved, although it could have become saved if it was one of God's chosen ones, it is dead, and it'll never have conscious existence again. Nobody who has ever lived on the face of the earth and died unsaved will ever again have conscious existence. That is not possible. That's contrary to the law of God. And the grave is finally the punishment that God has ordained for the unsaved, along with shame that goes along with death and so on. But they don't feel the shame. They can die. They can go to sleep at night and not wake up in the morning and not even know that they have died.
Why was Jesus Christ baptized?
When he was baptized by John the Baptist, it was because he had to come following the law that was in existence. In that day, he was circumcised, for example. Now, he didn't need circumcision. He was pure. He was perfect. But he was a human being, and as all humans were to be circumcised, so he was circumcised. And he came as the high priest to slaughter the lamb. He not only was the lamb, he was the high priest. But before the high priest went about his priestly duties, according to the Old Testament law, he had to be washed, ceremonially washed. And ordinarily, a priest was washed in the temple. But Christ could not go to the temple because he was not of the priestly line of Levi. He was from the tribe of Judah. And so God dispatched John the Baptist, who was incidentally in both his father and mother were in a direct line from the first high priest Aaron. The apostle John administered the washing water that ceremonially washed Jesus so that he would legitimately be able now to serve as a high priest. And that was the day when he was announced, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," that any sin that is taken away is through the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb. That is why he was baptized. To be baptized means to be washed. It was a ceremonial thing. It had no substance in it in itself.
In Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, it says, God created man in his own image. What does that mean?
Well, that's an amazing thing, you know, that God created man to be in the image and the likeness of God. It's way beyond our understanding, way beyond our understanding. It does mean that we're entirely different from an animal. We are able to think, we are to worship God, we are to think about God, we are to be aware there is God, we are able to think out godly terms like peace and holiness and so on, which an animal cannot do. But we, of course, are not anything like God in the sense that God is infinite, or that he could speak and bring this world into existence, or that he could uphold it by his power. That's way beyond what mankind is. But in many ways, we are very much like God, and we don't know the full meaning of that at all. But it is an astounding statement.
What is the nature of original sin?
You see, you and I have parents, and our genes came from the genes of our parents. We were identified completely with our parents. Our parents were children of their parents, which were our grandparents. We keep going back. We all end up in Adam. And so we were... In actuality, we came from the loins of Adam. We were there in principle even when he was there. So when he sinned, we sinned. That sin was already incorporated into us because we are in the bloodline of Adam and Eve. And that's why we have to find somebody to make payment for that sin. Otherwise, we're going to end up in the grave and under the punishment of God. But the only way we can have life forevermore, like we were created, Adam and Eve were created with life that would go on forever and ever if they never had sinned. We do receive back again when our sins have been covered by the Lord Jesus Christ, when he took our place in making payment for those sins.
Why haven't there been any miracles since biblical times?
Well, a miracle was when a law that God uses to govern the world is set aside. When Jesus walked on water, he set aside the law of gravity. And that was to demonstrate that he was God. The miracles were demonstrations to indicate that the Bible was absolutely true as these things happened. But once the Bible was completed, we read in Revelation 22, verse 18 and 19, if anyone adds to the words of this book, then God will add to us the plagues written herein. If we take away from the words of the prophecy of this book, that is the Bible, God will take away our share in tree of life. God is effectively saying, now I have given you all the information, all the proof that you need that I am God, and that everything I want you to know, and there's not going to be anything anymore. If you want to know more about me, you study the Bible. God has given us the rules for that.
Why is there so much disagreement among the denominations about what the Bible teaches?
The reason is they do not follow the rules of the Bible. The Bible says we are to compare spiritual things with spiritual. The Bible tells us that the whole Bible is from the mouth of God. But each church, they believe, well, the book of Isaiah was written by Isaiah, the book of John was written by John, and you can't really compare or learn how to understand Isaiah from the book of John, nor how to understand John from the book of Isaiah, just to use an illustration there. They don't understand that the whole Bible is one authority and has only one teacher, that is God himself. And so they have come up with their conclusions about various matters. So there's many different understandings of what the Lord's table is, or what water baptism is, or what all kinds of things are. And each one finally becomes a denomination, and so we have all kinds of denominations. We would think if everyone who claimed that they wanted to know truth would follow the principle that the Bible truth, and we are to carefully search and compare Scripture with Scripture, we would think over time that all the churches would be in exact agreement. But what happens is that they have a very fine theologian in their judgment who writes very well, and he writes his opinions about what the Bible is teaching, and then they adopt that as their authority. And the next church divides following another man or men, and that is their authority. In other words, their authority is not the Bible. It's what their theologians have understood the Bible to say. And that's why in Family Radio, we don't quote anybody. We just look at the Bible. I keep saying myself, I said, please, don't trust me at all. Don't trust me. I'll direct you into the Bible and show you where to look. But don't trust me, because the authority is the Bible. I'm no authority. The Bible is the authority. I know that what we are teaching is very reprehensible to people because we love this world. God has been very kind to many people in this world. Yes, there are people who are in deep trouble, who are experiencing man's inhumanity to man and so on. But there are also a great many people who are enjoying this world very much. They'd like to go to heaven, but not right away. They enjoy this world very much. That's why the churches love the idea that Christ is going to come as a thief in the night, not on May 21, 2011. That's way too close. But the fact is, they're going to be caught. They're going to enter into the day of judgment because they're not listening to what the Bible is saying. This information about May 21 comes right out of the Bible, and it better be listened to very carefully and the Bible checked out very carefully on these matters, because this is very, very certain. This is what I want to encourage everybody, that please, for your own sake and for your family's sake, cry out to God for mercy and wait upon God. Don't give